Acts chapter 2, please, in your Bibles. Acts chapter 2. Let's read verses 25 to 28. You'll recognize these from the psalm we read earlier. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. You know, a man can brag after an event that he knew that particular event was going to happen. It's like shooting an arrow at a target and then going up to the target and drawing a bullseye around the arrow. I meant to hit that, somebody says. But to announce something before it happens and then watch it happen bolsters the faith of the one watching. My faith is increased on the archer when I watch him shoot and hit the bullseye. But for him to brag afterward, after he's drawn the target around the bullseye, gives me no faith in what he can do. Jesus, when he talked about being betrayed, when he was talking to his disciples, said this. Listen closely. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Jesus, when he was talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, said this, and now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Jesus would tell his disciples that which would happen ahead of time. Then when they saw it come to pass exactly as he said, he would say, this is so that you might believe. There are numerous passages in the Old Testament that talk about how that God our Father, when he says something is going to happen, it will happen. And he says, I tell you this beforehand so that you will believe me and realize that these idols are nothing but wood and stone. The proof of foreknowledge, and we'll look back in Acts chapter 2 and look at the previous verse that we see in verse 23, you see the word foreknowledge. The proof of foreknowledge is foretelling. Now think about that. The proof of knowing something before is the ability to tell of something before. We think, and some people think today, that Jesus' resurrection occurred, that they knew about it only after it occurred. But folks, the proof of knowing something before is the ability to tell of it before. Peter takes the Jewish listeners to the Old Testament to show them something. That what had happened just about 50 days prior to this, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, was not only foreknown, verse 23, but also foretold. Notice what he says there in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. David speaketh concerning him. Well, how long before had David spoken what he spoke in Psalm 16? Was it the day before? You see, the closer you get to an event, the better you can say, well, this is going to happen tomorrow. So was it the day before? Obviously not. Was it the week before that David said what he said in Psalm 16? Obviously not. Was it the year before? That would even be easier to predict something, but wow, a year before, that's really hard. No. 1,000 years before, David spoke what he said in Psalm 16. And now David, speaking to his Jewish listeners, is saying, now, David spoke this. They knew how long ago he had lived, about 1,000 years before. David spoke this. David foretold this. You see, the last thing that Peter had just said in his sermon about Jesus of Nazareth, the previous verses, is that according to God's sovereign plan and the free will of man, Jesus was crucified. But according to God's sovereign plan, he was also raised up, it not being possible that death should hold him. Verse 25 or verse 24. Why would it not be possible for death to hold Jesus in the tomb? Verse 25 again. Because David speaketh concerning him. You see, now we're going to look this morning at the patriarch David and Jesus' resurrection, verses 25 to 36. We're going to look first of all at Peter's quotation from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. These are the words of David given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When David wrote Psalm 16, it was more than his personal testimony. It was a prophecy. But one of the greatest difficulties of preparing this message this week was trying to understand and see what of Psalm 16 is David's personal testimony and what is prophecy. Because both are included in Psalm 16. Both are included in what Peter is quoting here. This is David's testimony. And yet Peter clearly says, but David spoke concerning whom? Jesus Christ. So this is not just David's personal testimony. David is testifying or prophesying of Jesus Christ. David is speaking in reference to the one of whom he was just preaching, Jesus of Nazareth, 1,000 years before. So although this is David's testimony, and let me just say right here, it should be ours as well. Although this is David's testimony about himself, to a limited extent, since everything mentioned in Psalm 16 is not true of David, it is David's testimony about God's Holy One to the full extent. David is testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that statement I just made that you'll find in your notes is crucial for us to understand, so let me repeat it. Although this is David's testimony about himself to a limited extent, it is David's testimony about God's Holy One to the full extent. The confidence that David has in Jesus as his Lord is the confidence that Jesus Christ himself had in his Father as the Lord. We know that David was a patriarch. Look at verse 29. We haven't read that part. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He was the father, one of the fathers of the nation. But was David also a prophet? You'll find the answer in the very next verse, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet. Yes, he was a prophet. Now, the fact that David was a prophet, would you please go with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke not only writes the book of Acts and is quoting Peter in the sermon, Luke quotes the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24. Notice verse 44 and 45. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. What is Jesus using to prove to his disciples that what had just happened to him was prophesied? He is going to the Old Testament scriptures. What is Peter doing in Acts chapter 2? He is doing like his Lord did. He is going to the Old Testament scriptures. He is going to the Psalms, and yea, he is quoting the prophet David. We don't normally think of David as a prophet, But indeed he is. When Peter, who was preaching this sermon in Acts chapter 2, later writes his first epistle, notice what he says. Go with me, please, to his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this in verse 10. Let's go back to verse 9, actually. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation, that is the salvation of your souls, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now notice what the prophets used to do. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified. Next word out loud, please. Beforehand, the scriptures were saying something long before it took place. When the scriptures testified beforehand, the Holy Spirit through the scriptures, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter is saying that the prophets, oh, they wanted to understand this. Think about David writing this 1,000 years before. Oh, he wanted to understand this. He was searching. We sometimes think as the prophets of these men who just sat there like little repeaters of what the Holy Spirit said to them. Can you imagine when David is writing what he writes? What is this? What am I writing here in Psalm 16? What am I writing here in Psalm chapter 16 where he says, thou wilt not leave thine Holy One in hell? And he will not suffer corruption. What am I writing? Oh, how he wished he could search this out completely. Do you realize that we today, folks, as New Testament believers, have what David did not? And yet we look at the scriptures as, oh, I guess I need to read my Bible today. Think about what you have in your hands this morning. It is the Word of God. This is what was prophesied years before. Peter quotes David here in Acts chapter 2, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus, as saying at least these three things about Jesus Christ. And we're going to personalize this because it applies to us as well. So here's the very first thing that I want you to see in verses 25 and 26. Number one, I find my security in him. I find my security in him. David could say this. In fact, he did. I find my security in the Lord. Let me ask you, can you say, I find my security in the Lord? Now, as I preach this message this morning, as I look at these verses, I'm also going to be referencing Psalm 16, not by going back to it because I've already got it written out in my notes here. But we want to see what the prophet said. David said this, I find my security in him, so can we. Notice what he says in verse 25. Peter preaching a sermon says this, for David speaketh concerning him, and now he quotes, I foresaw the Lord. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. I foresaw, literally, I saw in advance. And it's in the imperfect tense, so it literally reads this way. I kept seeing in advance. He kept seeing the Lord because he had set the Lord before him always. That's what you'll see in Psalm 16. Here's what it says in Psalm 16 right here. I have set the Lord always before me. He kept seeing the Lord because he set the Lord before him always. Not just when he needed him. This is where I believe David differs from many of us Christians. I have set the Lord always before my face. Do you? No, it's just when we get into trouble. Oh Lord, help me. How do you know that you set the Lord always before your face? Because you pray without ceasing. Because you're constantly meditating upon the scripture day and night. You say, you can't do that. How would I get my work done? No, it's always that which is going through your mind. Scripture is always that which leads and guides you in your life. I set the Lord always. And the word always is there in Psalm 16. I set him before me always, not just when I need him. And a great example is Jesus Christ himself. Did Jesus Christ always set God before him? Let me just read you this one verse out of John chapter 8 and verse 29. Jesus said this, I do always those things that please him. Could you say that? I couldn't. Jesus could. I do always those things that please him. And yet that's the example he has set for me. Even as John, the beloved apostle, says in 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That should be the goal of every believer, to do that which is pleasing in his sight. What happens when you set the Lord before you always? Two things that we see here. Number one, or letter A, the Lord kept him from emotional instability. The Lord kept David from emotional instability. The Lord will keep you from emotional instability. The Lord God kept his son Jesus Christ from emotional instability. I should not be moved. See that in the last part of verse 25? I should not be moved. That literally means I shall not be shaken. I shall not be emotionally upset. I shall not be caused to waver. Who can say that? Those who set the Lord before you always. I am not emotionally unstable. Notice what else he says there in verse 25. For he is on my right hand. Now that had to stop me. As I'm studying this week, I'm going, wait a second. He is on my right hand? I read in the Bible about how people are on his right hand. But he's on my right hand? What does this mean? You see, having the Lord at my right hand is not for his safety, but mine. How many here this morning are right-handed? Raise your hands. Notice you raised your right hand. Now, how many of you are left-handed? You raised your left hand, except for one. The vast majority are right-handed. Thus, the psalmist speaking, and David, or Peter quoting David here, talks about the right hand because most people are right-handed. That is typically the strong arm of an individual. I believe God is right-handed. He talks much about his right hand. That is the arm of strength. I keep him at my right hand. That is not for his security and safety, that is for mine. Let me ask you something. When you right-handers are about to fall, which hand or arm do you instinctively put out to catch your fall? You put out your right hand. You instinctively grasp something with your right hand. I was teaching a young lady once to skateboard. This is in South Carolina, where everything's hilly. She had a skateboard, and I saw her. I was working for this dentist, and I noticed his daughter, she's about 14 or 15 years old, was out there in the driveway. She was trying to figure out how to skateboard. Well, I was good at skateboarding, I thought. So I showed her how to skateboard, and I went up to the top of the driveway, steep driveway, and I got on the skateboard, and bam, I hit the ground. It happened so fast, and I instinctively put up my right hand and broke my right wrist. The point is this, I instinctively went out with my right hand. When I am about to fall, I grab the one who is at my right hand. You know what David would do? He would grasp with his right hand the Lord. He is at my right hand. It is for his stability not for God's stability. What you grasp for when you are in trouble reveals the object of your dependence. He is at my right hand. You know what a lot of people have at their right hand when they get troubled emotionally? The bottle. The cigarette. Whatever it may be. David, nah, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I instinctively grasp for him. David, always setting the Lord before him, is keeping the Lord at his right hand. The effect, look at it again. Last part of verse 25, that I should not be moved. That I should not be moved. I should not be emotionally upset. I should not be caused to waver. I should not totter. Now, folks, if we would apply that, that would change us. Because all of us have times when we emotionally are tempted to become emotionally upset and waver. But if I am constantly walking with the Lord, and if I have him at my right hand, I shall not be emotionally upset. I shall not fall. Emotional instability is the result of the one who does not keep the Lord set before him. So not only does the Lord keep him from emotional instability, the Lord kept him in emotional delight. The Lord kept him in emotional delight. So it's not just this Christian life where, well, I am not falling. I am grasping at him, but it's further than that. It's also, I have this delight that I have. Psalm 16 says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. Here in Acts 2, it says, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. The first part of verse 26. You see, David, setting the Lord always before him and at his right hand, not only kept him from emotional instability, it also brought rejoicing within his heart and gladness without, what he said with his tongue. The glory, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 16 and verse 9. You'll see this gladness of heart. You'll see this rejoicing with the tongue as you read the Psalms. All the trouble that the psalmist was in. Jesus, did he ever rejoice? I was challenged with this. Did Jesus ever rejoice? Did he ever have joy? You don't need to say anything out loud, but I'm pausing here because I want you to think about this. Did Jesus ever have joy? Did he ever rejoice? Notice what he said in John 15, 11. Talking to his disciples, he said, that my joy may be in you. Whose joy? My joy. And I want you to see something else. All of you, please, go with me to Luke chapter 15. I just quoted John 15. Now go to Luke 15. Does Jesus ever rejoice? In these parables that he gives in Luke 15, we know that he has rejoicing and joy in his heart. He speaks of the 100 sheep and one goes astray, and when he finds it, this is what he says in Luke 15, 5, and when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, doing what? Rejoicing. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 6. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. When Jesus finds that lost sinner, there is tremendous rejoicing. In yet another parable, he says what he says in verse 9 about the woman who loses that one silver. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found that which I have lost. Verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Notice, it is not the angels rejoicing, it is the angels who are in the presence of rejoicing. And who is rejoicing here? God is rejoicing when a sinner has come home. Notice also, verse 23, This is the prodigal son. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Go down to verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Look at verse 32. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Does Jesus ever rejoice? His heart is full of joy, especially when a sinner comes home. I think this sheds light on that passage, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says, who for the joy that was set before him. We often think that that is his return to heaven. Perhaps it means the joy that was set before him would now be the salvation of millions who would come to him. The Lord kept him in emotional delight. This was prophesied by David 1,000 years before. So the first thing we need to understand is that I find my security in him. Even as David did, even as Jesus did in God the Father when he was here upon this earth as a man. Number two, he will not abandon me. He will not abandon me. Verse 26, last part says, moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, David said, he will not abandon me. We too can say that. Jesus said that of God the Father. He will not abandon me. Two things I want you to see here. He will not abandon me in my flesh. What is the flesh? It's the material part of a man. The material part of man. And notice what Peter is quoting here when he says in verse 26, moreover, or in addition, my flesh shall rest in hope. My flesh shall rest in hope. That word rest is the word that Jesus uses of birds nesting in the branches of a tree. My flesh shall nest in hope. What is hope for Jesus? What is hope for David? What is hope for the typical person? Hope for the typical person is crossing your fingers and saying, oh, I hope. That is not the hope of Jesus Christ. That is not the hope of David. That is not the hope of a believer. The hope of a believer, the hope of David, and the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ is eager anticipation. For David, it is not crossing his fingers wishing. It is eager anticipation, knowing. What is hope for those who have died in Christ? But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those in the clouds one day, when Jesus Christ shall return. It's an eager anticipation. It's not a crossing the fingers. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, he had the assurance of my flesh, my body shall rest, nest in hope. Then you get to the next verse. Verse 27, the last part says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That also refers to the body, to the flesh of Jesus Christ. Understand something. When we die, immediate decomposition takes place. The flesh immediately begins to decompose. I've told you this story about Jesse when his first little, what were those little crabs called, hon? Hermit crabs. When he had a hermit crab, just as a little boy, and his hermit crab died, he was very sorrowful. The next time one of his hermit crabs died, I saw him in the garage dissecting it. And then one of his hamsters died. And I said, Jesse, you need to go bury that thing. This is in the side yard One day I was walking out there and I see the rear end of this hamster poking out of the ground. I said, Jesse, I told you to bury the hamster. He said, I know, but I wanted to see it decompose. Understand something about the Lord Jesus. His flesh saw no corruption, no decay, no rotting of his body. No decomposition of his body took place. What does it say here? Thou neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Unlike Jesus, and this is now where this does not apply to David. Here it is also now where it does not apply to us. Because unlike Jesus, David's body did undergo decomposition. And David's body still lies in the grave today in Jerusalem. Note what Peter later says on verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. It is still here. But Jesus, when he died, not only did he not decompose, he was raised again the third day. That gives the Christian hope. His body, David's body, also though does rest in hope. This is why one of the reasons I don't believe in cremation, by the way. That a young believer ought to see the believer's body going to the grave, understanding something. That the believer understands and believes that this body, as a testimony, will be raised up out of this grave. Yes, it will decompose. The Bible talks about the graves being opened. That of the believer one day. And I believe that's a testimony to this world. Now, it is true that when Jesus took our sin upon himself, while he was yet in the flesh, he cried out in anguish of heart to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou abandoned me?" And yet, isn't this point that he will not abandon me? For three horrible hours, he felt abandoned when he took upon himself our sin. And yet he was not abandoned by God. He will not abandon me. We looked at his flesh, but then we see, secondly, my soul. Do you think God will abandon your soul as a believer? Do you think that God would abandon the soul of David, of Jesus Christ? This is the immaterial part of man. And thus, when we read in this passage, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," that does not here refer to the grave where the body goes. This refers to where the soul goes. The Lord, God, will not abandon Jesus Christ or leave him behind in Hades, in hell. There's much differing opinion on what this is talking about. And I know I'm going to have people coming up to me afterward with all kinds of questions. Well, guess what? I don't have an answer. So I'm going to tell you what some people preach on this. You're going to go, "I don't believe that." Fine, you can believe that. Because it's not been settled. But perhaps, everybody said the word perhaps out loud, please. Perhaps. Okay, so you understand. Perhaps, this is only speculation. Perhaps between his death and resurrection, when his body, which was not decomposing, was in the tomb, Jesus did what it says in 1 Peter 3:19. Go with me to 1 Peter 3:19. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Perhaps Jesus, in his spiritual nature, went to the spirit prison, hell, to proclaim to the disobedient, verse 20, his victory over all the powers of darkness and the vindication of the faith of his saints. And Peter is using in 1 Peter 3:20 as an example those who lived in Noah's day who are now in hell, which sometimes were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, preaching to them, vindicating the preaching of Noah. But whatever this means, here's what we do know. The souls of some will be abandoned in hell. And I trust that's not someone here this morning. If you die in your sin without Jesus Christ, your soul will be abandoned in hell. Those without Jesus Christ. One day, brought out of hell only to be reunited with your body and then to be cast into the lake of fire. But the souls of the children of God, like David, are in heaven. How do we know that he's in heaven? Well, when Moses stood before the burning bush and God said, I am the father, the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus later uses that in talking to the Sadducees when he says this, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Implying, therefore, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. Well, where would they be living? In heaven. How do we know it's in heaven? Well, when Elijah was taken up into a chariot of fire, did he go to Hades? The Bible clearly says he went into heaven. Thus, I believe the Old Testament saints are in heaven. Their bodies are still decomposing in the grave, but they are in heaven. And the believer, when a believer dies, the Bible says this, Paul had this assurance, that to be absent from the body is to be, I'm present with the Lord. He will not abandon my soul. He will not abandon my soul. This is what gives the believer that great hope, yea, that confidence. He already has faith in God, that yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And the believer, although death is horrible, can still understand, he is with me. He will not abandon me. He will not abandon me. So there's the second assurance that we learn from Peter in this chapter and in his sermon. I find my security in God. God will not abandon me. Thirdly, he will guide me. God will guide me. He gives me guidance. Notice verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Three things I see in this that he gives me guidance. Number one, the pilot. Who's the pilot? Thou. Thou hast made known to me. Who is the pilot? It is none other than Jehovah. The Lord, whom is always set before me and on my right hand, is my pilot. When? In this life. He makes known to me in this life the path. He goes before. He goes in front. He leads the way. He shows or makes something known to, number two, the pilgrim. That's me. He guides me, the pilgrim. Notice that David speaks in the singular. Both in what Peter is quoting here in verse 28, thou hast made known to me. It is in the singular. One pilot, one pilgrim. When it comes right down to it, it is not our relationship with God that the Bible talks about, but my relationship with God. David, the pilgrim, has a relationship with God that is as true whether he is alone or if he's with others. The fact that he, God, the pilot, makes known to me the path means that I go where he goes, and if I choose not to follow, I am worthy to be left behind. But as I walk with him, I may falter. No fear. He's at my right hand, remember. He's at my right hand. But what is it that he shows me? What is it that he makes known according to verse 28? Thou hast made known to me the ways. Now, when you say the word way, either in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, very often the way can be translated road, path, way. Path. He makes known to me. Thou hast made known to me the path. But what path? Follow me, please. Verse 28, follow along as I read it again and say it out loud when I get to it. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. There are so many paths to follow today. There are so many roads upon which you can walk. That's what makes a path a path. It has been tread upon. You go to the mountains and you see paths. That's what the hunter likes to see when he's hunting elk. He likes to see the path that the elk has made. It's been well worn. But you go on a hike and you can say, well, I can follow this trail. That's because so many people have walked upon that trail. There is a path because many people are walking upon that particular place. But folks, a well-worn path is not necessarily the right path. In fact, if you see a well-worn path, spiritually, it's probably not the right path. If many people are walking upon that path, it's probably not the right path. Because Jesus himself talked about that. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. That's the path of life that David talked about in Psalm 16 and verse 11. That's the path that Peter is quoting David as saying here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Or verse 28, thou hast made known to me the path of life. Notice it's the path of life, not the path to life. You say, what's so significant about that? Well, this road that we travel on not only has life as its goal, it has life as its experience. Everlasting life for the believer is not only future, it is present. So until the day we die, to die no more, we can say, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And what is the path of life for the believer? Well, I'm quoting from Psalm 16 now. Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence. See, he is ever before me. He's always before me. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was foretold at least 1,000 years in advance. It was not only foreknown, folks, it was foretold. The Bible tells us in the same passage what kind of life one has who sets the Lord before him and has him at his right hand. No emotional instability, but emotional delight. And that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that this life is a life of tremendous delight. There are pleasures forevermore. Is that your experience? See, life is not just the goal. It should be the experience of every believer.